Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. We're reading together this morning just from the very start of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And you'll find that in one of our church Bibles on or around about page 205. You'll find a church Bible underneath the seats. There's a wee basket under the seat, either the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front. And 1 Corinthians is page 205 of the New Testament. This is one of the first letters that Paul the Apostle wrote, so it's actually one of the earliest bits of the New Testament, probably written before the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, long before John, and before many of Paul's other letters. So, written to a church very early in the stage of forming itself and working out how to do things, how to understand what their mission is, what their purpose is, what their calling is from the Lord. And I want to read this morning just the first few verses and see how Paul addresses this young Christian church and helps them to understand some of the fundamental sense of purpose that God has given to his people as he brings them together. So this is the Word of God, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 1. And it says, "From Paul, who was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to all who are called to be God's holy people, who belong to him in union with Christ Jesus, together with all people everywhere who worship our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always give thanks to my God for you because of the grace he has given you through Christ Jesus. For in union with Christ you have become rich in all things, including all speech and all knowledge. The message about Christ has become so firmly established in you that you have not failed to receive a single blessing as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be faultless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be trusted, the God who called you to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen. And I hope that God will help us this morning as we look at this passage from his word to hear what he might be saying to each one of us. Churches like ours are sometimes accused of shutting down for the summer. Most of our organizations stop meeting around the end of May or the middle of June, and they don't get started again until September or October. So if you're thinking of having a spiritual crisis or some other need for answered prayer or any desire to engage with God, then you'd better do it in the springtime or the autumn, but not in the summer, because we'll all be in our holidays. Well, there's some truth in that. It's not entirely true. We do carry on meeting on Sunday mornings. Some of our midweek gatherings do carry on as well. And we do extra things over the summer as well. We have a summer Bible study on Tuesday evenings. You can see the details of that on the service sheet this morning. And the Summer Holiday Club, which is why all these flags and Olympic rings are up for the Olympic theme of that. But it's also true that many of our regular activities, our planning meetings, our administration, and a whole range of routine weekly stuff that we do as a church stops, takes a break over the summer. And I don't think that's a bad thing. For one thing, it does give some folk a much needed rest. But it also gives us time to think. And I think we should use the summer to reflect on who we are and why we are here. Are we doing things effectively? Are we going to restart in September or October, just doing what we did before? Is it working? Do we need to stop some of the things that we have been doing or change the way that we do them? Are our activities building blocks in the kingdom of God, or simply the thoughtless carrying on of whatever it was we were doing before? And to answer those questions, we need to take a step back and ask, what does it mean to be the church? What are we trying to do? What resources do we have? Why are we here? What is our corporate Christian job description? And a good place to start to answer that kind of question is the second verse of our reading today. Paul is addressing his letter to the church in Corinth, and right at the start of it, he takes the opportunity not just to make sure that the postman knows where to deliver the letter to, but also to make sure that the people who read the letter know who they are, know what Paul thinks of them, know what he sees them as being for, and why he is writing to them, and what he hopes to enable them or encourage them to do as he writes this apostolic letter to the church. So how does he address them? Well, he starts in verse 2 by writing his letter to the church. And to us that seems obvious. We are the church. And for centuries that's simply been the word that describes a group of Christians, particularly when they gather together. But when Paul wrote, the word church didn't have that long history of Christian meaning. And it simply meant an assembly, a gathering, like a parliament or a group of people called together because there was some piece of business to be transacted. If your local town was planning some development or to do something different, or there was a crisis that had to be resolved, then you would call a church, you would call an assembly, you would bring people together and you would talk about and resolve what it was that needed to be done. So it's to the church, to the gathering, that Paul writes. And that already begins to give us a clue that a church is not just where we come because we've got nothing better to do. It's where we gather because we've got a job to do. There is a reason, a task, for which we have been brought together. So it's to the church, which is in Corinth, he says, so the postman does know where to deliver the letter. But then before that, he slips in these words, it's to the church of God, which is in Corinth. So it's not my church, even though I'm the minister. It's not your church, even if you've been a member here for 20, 30, 40, 60 or more years. It's God's church, not ours to do with what we want, but his to shape according to his will. So to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And then Paul goes on to speak of three callings, three invitations, which really form the substance of what it means to be a church. And that's what I want us to spend our time thinking about this morning. What are the three callings of the church? And the first is these. We are called to be God's holy people. You see that in verse 2. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to all who are called to be God's holy people. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be holy people? We tend to think of the word holy as meaning either very good, as a pure and a saintly person. It's not normally a word we'd apply to ourselves, but we would apply it to somebody else who we know who is just so good and so kind and so gracious that they are out there in a category of their own, one of the saints, you might say. So either to somebody who is very good and always on their best behavior, or else, quite frankly, the word holy just means boring, doesn't it? If you go on your holiday, you might well, in the course of a day trip, go and visit a holy place, some church building or even a place of worship of some other religion, and it might well be impressive when you go there. The architecture might be stunning and the atmosphere might be quite different from anywhere else that you go. You might be impressed while you spend time there, but you wouldn't eat your ice cream there. You wouldn't go swimming there. You wouldn't play football there. It's not where you'd go to enjoy yourself. It's a place apart, a place out of this world, a place for special occasions, perhaps. But the word holy really just means set apart, picked out for a particular purpose. So in the Old Testament, a rock, a boulder lying in a field, that boulder would become holy if it was one of the boulders that was picked up by the priests and used for building an altar with. The same boulder could have been used, or the boulder lying beside it might be picked up and used by a farmer for building a cowshed with. And the two boulders are exactly the same, but one of them's holy because it has been picked to build the altar with. Or a carving knife could be holy in the temple because it was used in the process of sacrificing the animals, whereas an identical carving knife might have been used for chopping onions in the kitchen. And the two knives are just the same, but one of them is used for a holy purpose. So the word holy defines not so much what something is, a building block or a carving knife or a special kind of person, as what that thing or that person is for, set apart for the worship of God, called to be God's holy people. So the church that Paul has in mind is not made up of people who are different in the sense of being genetically modified or even morally superior or more spiritually sensitive. It's holy in the sense that it's been called by God and given something to do. It's useful for the purpose that God has given. Now we know, or you would discover if you read on through the church, through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that the people in the church there were very spiritually ambitious. The members were always talking theology, they were always seeking blessings, they placed a high value on their relationship with God and on the time that they spent in church activities. And one of the particular fascinations that they had was with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And they thought to themselves, it seems, from the way that Paul writes to them, they thought to themselves, we must be truly holy because we sound like angels, because we can speak in this superhuman heavenly language. And what Paul does when he comes to speak to them about that spiritual gift that made them feel so holy, what he does is question the value of it or question their priorities. Is that really what makes you holy, he is saying, when it is in large measure a useless gift? That doesn't make you a useful servant of God because no one can understand what you're saying when you're speaking in tongues. And so he says in chapter 14, verse 19, in church worship, I would rather speak five words that can be understood in order to teach others, then speak thousands of words in strange tongues. We're called apart to be a holy people, to be useful to God. And our holiness is a description of what we do for him, why we are, rather than anything very different about them. So holiness consists in that call to fulfill God's particular purpose. The fact of the matter is that he could have chosen anyone. There's nothing special or different about you compared with the person who lives in the street next to you or works at the desk next to you. He could have chosen anyone, but instead he chose you. And that choice of his gives you a job to do. So being the holy church is not about how good do I feel, but about how useful am I being. Not about how fulfilled am I, but how faithful am I, how obedient. Even the Son of Man, Jesus tells us, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he said to his disciples, I, your Lord and Master, have just washed your feet. Now you then should wash others. So what we do as a church is holy when it makes a God-ordered, Christ-centered, Spirit-powered difference to the world around us and to the people that we meet. And not just when it feels familiar in a church setting or feels austere or feels comforting or safe. We are called to be God's holy people, God's useful people. And then second, Paul goes on to say we are called together, called in union with Christ Jesus, together with all people everywhere. Next week, as you may have noticed, is the start of the Olympic Games, and for that one I probably can get sued. The Olympics, where it is sometimes said that it's not about winning, it's about taking part. Which, of course, isn't true, because in reality, for everyone, it's all about winning. If Usain Bolt comes eighth in the 100 metres final, he's not going to say, that's fine. It's all about taking part. It's not about the starting line, it's about the finishing line. And it's not just about getting there, but getting there first. It's a competition. And we take that winning mentality with us into almost every area of our lives. We're competitive people. 50% of us may be more competitive than the other gender are, but we're all competitive to some extent, aren't we? School exam results, when the results come out, the question is not just what did you get, but how did you compare with the class average, or how did you compare with your big brother the year before? Your mobile phone, with all the wonderful things that it can do, it's not just about how useful are all those apps on it, but what functions has my phone got that nobody else's has, that I can whip it out and do it in front of them and make them feel jealous? The new clothes that you've just bought, it's not just how comfortable do they feel to wear, or how warm, or how good do they look. What really matters is how much cheaper you bought them in the January sale than anybody else that you know. We're competitive people, and the feel-good factor comes from being one up on, from doing better than anybody else. And that also creeps in to the Christian church. It had certainly crept into the Corinthian church, where some of the people seemed to have felt very special because of the things that they could do that other people couldn't. You should hear me prophesy. You couldn't do that. You should hear me speak in tongues. You haven't a clue what I'm saying. And they felt they were better because they were more gifted than anyone else. And their sense of spiritual well-being was built around a desire not just to be useful to God, but to be more useful than anybody else. And they were all happy with the concept of teamwork so long as they got to be the leader of the team. And everybody else admired them. And that's why Paul, when he comes to chapter 12 of this letter, will compare the group of people who are gathered in Corinth, the members of the church, to a human body with its arms and legs and noses and fingernails. And he says all the different bits of the body are joined together. So it's not about you getting ahead of the rest, because you're part of the rest. And each part depends on the others. So you are as indispensable as everybody else's, and as unique and as special as they are. And then he says, remember, with a human body, the seemingly less presentable parts are actually treated with special care, which the other bits don't need. So it's not about admiring the special ones, but about taking care of everyone. And again, I think what Paul is doing in this introductory address is beginning to prepare his readers for that sense by addressing his letters not to individual superstars, but to a group of people who are called together. And he's saying to them, when you come to the church, leave your precious ego at the door there. Leave it beside the umbrellas in the coat stands. Leave it in that pile in the corner. In that pile beside other people's insecurities and sense of inadequacy. Leave all that behind and come together into the body of the church. And then when you go back out into the world again, leave that pile behind and have it picked up with the rubbish by the caretaker and thrown out. And go out together as one group of Christian people into the world. Because you're not a better Christian just if you happen to understand some bits of the Bible better than others. And you're not a better Christian just because you happen to put in more hours midweek than some other people do. And you're not a better Christian just because you used fewer bad words last week than other folk might have done, or gave more of your money to the work of the church. We are not a better congregation just because we happen to have got rid of more traditions than some other congregations, or have kept more traditions. Not just because we have a wider range of ages attending than the congregation up the road. We're not the best congregation in Glasgow just because we've got the best looking minister, for example. Because these things are not what make the difference. We are accomplished. We are set apart. We are special. We should be, I don't know, not proud of ourselves, but we should acknowledge the wonderful thing that it is to be God's chosen people. But we're fulfilled because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what makes us special. And our proper Christian feel-good factor comes from knowing how much he loves us. And from knowing that his love is based on his love and not on our loveliness. So that when we sometimes see ourselves in the disgusting, shameful, real truth that is hidden in the blackness of our hearts, we can still say, he loves me. Being saved by Jesus is the best deal ever, and it doesn't matter how many other people get it at the same bargain price, because knowing him is just the best feeling that there is, and it's undiluted by sharing him. So if we ever get to that stage where the edge is taken off our desire to be effective Christians, or our desire to be a growing Christian congregation, if the edge is ever taken off that desire by any sense that we are already doing more than our share, or we are already a bit better at it than some others we could compare ourselves with, which either makes us smug, look how good I am, or resentful, why are they not trying as hard as me? But if the edge is ever taken off our ambitions for those reasons, what it means is that our focus has shifted to how well we are doing, away from all the useful things that are still to be done, which God has set us apart to do. And we've become self-centered instead of God-centered. It's become all about me instead of about mission. Or it's become all about me instead of us. Look at the compliment Paul pays to this congregation in verse 5. He says, in Christ, or in union with Christ, you have become rich in all things, including all speech and all knowledge. They know it all, is what Paul is saying. They know what to say, and they know how to say it well. And what he's referring to is the fascination they had with prophecy and with speaking in tongues. You're good at those things, is what Paul is saying. But actually, it's a little bit of a backhanded compliment. It's a kind of limited list of things to be good at. It's a bit like this. You know, when a wife sends her husband out to do the weekend shopping, okay? And he comes back on Saturday morning with the Sainsbury's bag, and he says, I've got everything that we need for the weekend. And he pulls out the newspaper with the biggest sports section in the world, and a six-pack of beer, and a huge bag of kettle crisps. And he says, that's it, that's the weekend shopping. And she says to him, well done. You've got everything you think you need for the weekend, she says. But a little bread and butter might have been a good idea as well. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You've got all speech and all knowledge. But later on, he will say famously in chapter 13, all speech and all knowledge is incomplete, and it will pass away, while these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And he's saying to this church in Corinth, you are rich in the things that you want, but poor in love. You're great at self-fulfillment, but forgetful of one another. You're going it alone for what you can get out of the experience of being a Christian when you are called together. Called to be God's holy people. Called together with all people everywhere. And finally, calling on Jesus. The end of verse 2 in the Good News Bible, it talks about the church together with all people everywhere who worship our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. But a better translation talks of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's doing there, I think, is singling out as part of our worship, not just the fact that we recognize who Jesus is, we believe that he is the Son of God who became human and died for our sins and rose in glory. Not just our praise for him, telling him how wonderful he is and how many fantastic things he has done, but also that aspect of our worship which admits our need of him. As soon as we see him, we call to him for help. Because being the church is not just about us always doing our best, faithfully plugging away day after day or year after year, rolling up our sleeves and trying hard to do the proper thing. And faith comes in because we somehow kind of trust that God will rearrange things around us to help us. Being a Christian is not just assuming that our fallback position is that God will bless us. Being a Christian in Paul's fundamental definition of it here, almost right at the outset, involves calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you need to know. Set apart for a holy purpose, brought together to do it as a team, and your first job is to say to Jesus, we can't do it alone. We can't do it without you. And we're telling you that, Jesus, because in telling you, we're not only inviting you to come and help us, to direct us, to lead us, but we're getting down on our knees and saying how hopeless and how worthless we are. The Corinthians were full of themselves with their talents and their achievements, and Paul wants to begin by emptying them and saying, you're a group of people who need Jesus' help. So we're not just the spectators on the street who are watching the military parade pass by and thinking how bright are the uniforms and how smart is the marching band. We are the group of people under enemy attack, and what we need to do is call on that military parade to come to our aid, to come as reinforcements, to come and fight for us the battles that we cannot win by ourselves. We are the church, not because of what we have done and not because of the potential we have, but because we know we need Jesus. Now, the kind of misplaced spiritual ambition of Corinth, the people who were anxious to build themselves up, but who were also full of themselves, produces two kinds of casualties. It produces, first of all, the casualty of pride. those who think they are doing so well and are arrogant in their assumptions. And then it produces the casualty of emptiness, of the second-class citizens who know they're not as good as the rest and feel that they are useless. And we have our equivalents today of both of these categories. There are some of us who feel very good about our faith, very strong and confident in ourselves. And we know the right things to do to meet our spiritual needs. The religious habits we have are well learnt and trustworthy and reliable. And we are slightly contemptuous of those people who struggle and fall by the way because we think that didn't need to happen, if only they had done it properly. And in general, we are the kind of people who clearly see what is wrong with the church and how to put it right. The underlying assumption is that if only everybody else in the church had the common sense to do things my way, to apply my solution, then it could all be sorted out. And to people who sometimes feel like that, Paul is saying here in this letter today, you know, you're right, you are special. There is something about you that makes you able to contribute so much, to provide so much, to deal so effectively. But you are special not because you're a high achiever, but because you have been greatly gifted. And the greatest of your gifts is that you have been selected and set apart by God. But your greatest strength is not how much you excel over other people, but how much you love them. Not whether you stand when others are falling, but whether you hold each other up. And the only way to do that well is not for you to be one of the strong people reaching down to help the weak, calling out to them and say, do things my way. But for you to recognize that you are one of the weak, reaching up and calling out in prayer to the only one who really has any significant strength at all. And nothing you have to offer the church is of any use at all until it has first been prayed with a broken heart for God to do for others through you. And then to those who feel like the second-class Christians, with no one to teach and nothing to share, and no experience of any value, the folk who are never asked to lead and who have never been burdened by any sense of vision or purpose for the church, who ironically also tend to stand apart from the rest of the congregation, but not, in this case, looking down with pity on those who are struggling and weak, but rather looking on as if you were an audience at the cinema. And you're watching the film and you can either enjoy and benefit from the performance or you can hate every minute of it and wish it was over soon. But either way, you can't change it. The film's already been made. And the acting is completed. And you've got no part to play. Well, to those people, Paul says, you know, you are special. You are gifted. And you are set apart by God. But your true strength lies not so much in newly or as yet undiscovered talents, not so much in the range of things you could be doing but haven't been asked to do or haven't had the courage to start doing yet. Your true strength lies in your power to call on Jesus. And recognizing that you depend on others and recognizing that you depend on Him is not a weakness which sidelines you, But your true strength, which places you right at the center of the work that the church has been given to do. That sense of utter uselessness and total dependence is the starting line which so many seemingly accomplished Christians never actually reach. Called to be holy people, set apart to serve Him. Called together, not in competition but in love. And calling on Jesus, increasingly aware of how much help you need. How much help do we need to be the church, to carry on what we have been doing or start doing something new? Well, if the answer is that we now know we need more help than we ever realized before, but no less help than can be given, and no less help than we're willing to ask for, then we can do whatever He wants. And as Paul says, the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will then be with us all. I pray that God will follow with His blessing, His call to us to be His people and to be the church.